This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before Yahweh my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplication, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you're highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 77s have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin and to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, 77s and 62 sevens, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 sevens, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant, or he will cause a covenant to prevail with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, we covered Daniel's prayer, verses 1 to 19. And now we're going to get to God's answer to Daniel's prayer. And I hope you believe that God answers prayer. God does answer prayer, but I will tell you, God does not normally answer like this. And in this, we see a remarkable scene unfold before us. And what we're going to do today is we're going to take this passage, which in many ways is very complex, and we're going to divide it up into two parts. And then this afternoon, we're going to do, as Jason said, we're going to get into the nitty-gritty of the 70-week prophecy. And so I hope that you're interested enough to want to hear that. But what we're going to do this morning is we're basically going to take verses 20 to 24. And so Daniel tells us the timing of God's answer. And the timing of God's answer actually occurs with an angelic visit. In verse 20, Daniel says, "Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me." And so Daniel is very explicit in the way that he describes this. Notice, first of all, you have these two couplets that are very descriptive. While I was speaking and praying, and while I was confessing and presenting my plea. Remember, this is describing for us the prayer that we saw last week. And if there's anything about Daniel's prayer, and now as he describes it, it is this. He was fully and completely engaged in the act of prayer. He was communing with God. He describes his prayer as speaking and praying, thus the substance of verses 1 through 19. And then very vividly, with very repetitive language, confessing my sin and the sin of my people. In fact, the entirety of this prayer, verses 1 through 19, is a prayer of confession. You will remember, we'll look at this more in detail this afternoon, but you'll remember that as God threatened exile against his people in Leviticus 26, he actually then exhorted them to lay hold of him in prayer and repentance and confession, and then he would answer and return them to the land. And that is exactly what Daniel is doing. He's confessing his own sins. He's confessing the sins of his people Israel. There is a sense of corporate solidarity. It's not a division between those really bad Jews who've done all those rotten things and me who's been really good while I've been in exile. Daniel actually sees himself as a part of the people so that their sins are his sins. There is an element of truth to that for us as well. As we pray, for instance, for our nation, we cannot simply pray about them. We pray about us. And we confess our sins. And then Daniel makes this comment. He says he was presenting my supplication. Literally, the expression is so vivid. I was causing my prayer for grace to fall before Yahweh my God. That's the idea. Here's Daniel, and he sees himself as interceding. He's read the scriptures, he knows the prophecies, and there he is, and he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has been compelled to lay hold, as it were, of the throne of grace, and he says, I was causing my supplication for grace, for me and for my people, to fall before Yahweh my God. What a vivid way to express making supplication to God. He says explicitly he was praying on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, that is Zion or Jerusalem. He's praying for the Temple Mount, which, by the way, at this time had been fallen and had been destroyed. Remember, Babylon, there's three phases to the Babylonian invasion and ultimately Babylonian captivity. And the first phase takes place in 605 BC. Daniel is a part of that first deportation. But there would be a second deportation, and then there would be a final invasion. And you might remember there was some intrigue and betrayal on behalf of the vassal king of the southern kingdom. And so finally, Nebuchadnezzar just said, enough is enough. And the Babylonians roll into Jerusalem. As they roll into Jerusalem, they do the very thing that Jeremiah had prophesied for his entire ministry, which was they destroyed the holy place and they leveled the city. That takes place in 586 BC. And there's Daniel in Babylon, knowing that back home, the holy place, Mount Zion, and the temple has been completely destroyed. And Daniel says, I was causing my supplications for grace on behalf of God's people and on behalf of the holy mountain of my God to fall before the Lord. He had been compelled, seeing the prophecy of Jeremiah 70 years, knowing the prophecies of Isaiah about Cyrus. He sees the events and the timing converging together, and now he is engaged with the throne room of heaven itself. And then God interrupts his prayer. That's rude, isn't it? Interrupt somebody while they're praying. I mean, you know, nobody likes to be interrupted, but when you're praying, that's really bad, isn't it? just interrupt in the middle of prayer. I think Daniel was perfectly okay with this interruption. In verse 21, he says, while I was still speaking in prayer. By the way, God does not have to operate by the same standards of etiquette that you and I do. Okay. Sometimes we need to be interrupted. Like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. While he was still speaking, a voice from heaven said. And so God knows when to interrupt his people. And so the divine interrupter is Gabriel. Gabriel, who, by the way, would make some stunning appearances with the nativity scenes, right? And so Gabriel, who I'd seen in the previous vision. So Daniel, I recognize him. That's the one that came to me back in chapter 7, verse 16, and actually gave me that vision, and he came to me. Now, this is fascinating to me. The ESV says, he came to me in swift flight. So the picture, if you have any kind of imagination, is there's Daniel and he's exhausted, he's praying, and then here comes Gabriel. Whoosh, you're flying right in and interrupting the prayer. I don't think that the ESV has it right here because it has nothing to, the words have nothing to do with flying. Literally, the expression is exhausted in exhaustion. Now, there are certain textual reasons why the ESV and other translations have Gabriel coming in with swift flight, but the idea is not there. The picture is that Gabriel comes to Daniel while Daniel himself was utterly and completely exhausted and worn out through his prayer and fasting. That this was no prayer that Daniel just offered up before he ate. Lord, thank you for this food that I'm about to receive. And by the way, please bless Mount Zion. He was thoroughly exhausted as he had laid hold of God's promises, examined the prophecies, fasted and prayed. And here in his exhaustion, the answer comes. Gabriel is God's messenger to bring the answer to prayer to Daniel while he is still praying. And so I have no doubt that Daniel is probably face down on the ground. He's an old man at this time, and he's sweaty, he's tired, he's pleading, he's crying. Gabriel appears, Daniel looks up, Gabriel reaches down and touches him. He touches him to give him strength to receive the vision that he is about to receive. And then Daniel gives us this little tiny detail. When does this happen? About the time of the evening offering. It's an interesting thing to say, don't you think? Don't you think that it's kind of strange that Daniel would say the time he was praying, the time the answer came? Now, by the way, this is going to have incredible significance that we'll bring in at the end. But Sinclair Ferguson makes an observation about this statement that is really that's worth repeating, and that is, how many decades had Daniel been away from Jerusalem? He's been gone for 7 decades. How long had it actually been since Daniel had participated in an evening offering? Over 70 years. And yet Daniel's piety and commitment to God is actually reflected in the fact that although removed from Jerusalem And although removed from those evening offerings, the rituals of old Jerusalem were still cycling through Daniel's heart. He may not be able to actually attend an evening offering, but at the time of the evening offering, which he knew by heart, he would be engaged in prayer. Calvin makes another interesting observation about this very thing, and that is sometimes God's people are cut off from observing the ordinances, but they can still observe them in the secret place of the heart. He talks about people that are thrown in prison for the sake of the gospel and are no longer able to have the Lord's Prayer or Lord's Supper and things like that. And so here's Daniel, and his dedication and his piety are absolutely unquestionable. And so here it is, mid to late afternoon, and Gabriel appears at the time of evening offering, and Daniel says very vividly, verse 22, he gave me instruction and talked with me. Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. And throughout this section, Daniel makes a number of couplets. He says one thing in two ways. He gave me instruction and talked with me. It's just too vividly to say, here he was, and he started to communicate with me and give me the kind of instruction that I was going to need. And so here is Gabriel, who comes and appears to Daniel, and he says, now I've come, and my purpose is, Daniel, I'm here. I've been sent from God to give you, in particular, wisdom and insight. Now, we already know that Daniel had those gifts from God all the way back in chapter 1. Daniel was known for having wisdom and insight. It was on the basis of those gifts that God had given him that he interpreted, revealed and then interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. But here, there is something more needed. The wisdom and the insight that Daniel was already gifted with actually now needed to expand and to grow, as it were, exponentially, as it would relate to the revelation that Gabriel was about to deliver to him. You don't know how many times this week I had my text open and I was like, Lord, please give me wisdom and insight like you gave Daniel, because this is tough. So there was Daniel, and Gabriel delivers the insight and the wisdom that he's going to need. And then he says this, and it's absolutely remarkable to me. Gabriel says, verse 23, at the beginning of your supplications, the command, the decree was issued. Now, on an earthly level, I think the decree that he's talking about may well be Cyrus's decree that we'll look at in detail this afternoon. But there's a sense in which Gabriel is communicating to Daniel, look, at when you began to make supplication, when your petition for grace began to fall before Yahweh, your God, that's when Yahweh, your God, in response to the prayer, issued the decree that will issue in the decree. There is this marvelous sense in which Daniel's prayer and God's plan converge together with one another. And then Gabriel tells him very plainly, I have come to tell you. For you are highly esteemed. I didn't look to double check this week, but it seems to me that that's probably a fairly unique statement in Scripture, don't you think? Wouldn't that be wonderful to have an angel come and say, I'm going to tell you something because you're highly esteemed? Well, to be sure, Daniel was a sinner. Daniel knew he was a sinner. Daniel's confessing his own sins in verse 20. But make no mistake about it, Daniel was not only a forgiven sinner and a justified sinner, but he was also one of God's choice servants. Daniel had committed the entirety of his life in exile to walking with God. And the grace of God had not been vain in Daniel's long life as an exile. And so there's Daniel as a choice servant of the Most High God. And Gabriel says, Daniel, I've come to give you this revelation, to give you this vision, because you are highly esteemed. It's a wonderful thing to be a sinner saved by grace, right? It's marvelous to know that God has taken all of your sins and cast them as far as the east is from the west. But don't you also long to hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant? Anyone who gets into heaven is going to get there exactly the same way as everybody else, through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone. But what a thing to hear that on that last day. Daniel got to hear it before he got there. You're highly esteemed, Daniel. You've lived life with integrity before the Lord, and now you're going to consider the last part of verse 23. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. This is actually more than just illumination. Some commentators think that all Gabriel's doing here is helping Daniel understand more thoroughly Jeremiah's prophecy, and that's not what's happening here. This is not just illumination on what Jeremiah had prophesied. This is actually brand new revelation that's building on what he had been studying. And so Gabriel tells him, you're going to need insight and understanding because I'm about to reveal something to you. Do you think you'd be paying attention? I have a feeling that Daniel probably felt a little more reinvigorated at this stage after being completely exhausted. Angel Gabriel has touched him. He has a little more energy now, and now he's all ears. And the angel says, 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city. And then there are six things that are mentioned in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most High Holy. Now, we have to set this up. We're going to look in detail about the 77s tonight, this afternoon, and what that entails. But let me just point out a few things before we start to dive in. Daniel is praying, and he's been reading Jeremiah. He's concerned about what? The end of the exile. He's concerned about when the Jews are going to actually get to start coming back to their homeland in Jerusalem. He knows from Jeremiah that the 70 years is just about over. He knows from Isaiah that Cyrus is the one who's going to issue the command that will enable them to return. And so he knows that the end of the exile must be near. Remember, if you were a faithful Jew, the worst covenant punishment was to be exiled and to be removed from the land. And the greatest covenant blessing was actually for God to restore you to the land. And so his heart is there, his mind is there, his prayers are there, and he knows that in God's providence, things are about to happen. But the prophets have told us that there were two aspects to returning to the land. The first is actually just to physically return from Babylon and to all the lands to which the Lord God had banished the people. So there is, in a sense, just there is a logistical element of having all of the Jews, or at least many of them, actually come back to the homeland. And that was one aspect of the restoration, an obvious one. But there was another part to it, too. And that was not just a return to the land, but a return, a heartfelt return to God from a broken covenant. Remember, these people were exiled because they had so violated the covenant that God brought upon them the ultimate covenant curse. And so here they are, exiled in the land as covenant breakers. And so what God is going to do is not just physically bring them back to the land, but actually then renew a covenant relationship between him and the returned people that's based on repentance and faith. By the way, I know that many, many, many people are excited that in 1948, Jews started to go back to Israel. Understand this. The great promise of restoration in Scripture is not just a physical return to a physical land. It is a renewal of repentance that issues forth in the establishing of a new covenant. To return to the land in unbelief is still to be in unbelief. To return to the land without embracing Messiah is still to be headed towards hell. And so the significance of it, let me just say this to tick off about half of you. There's no salvific or redemptive significance about Israelis living in Israel. God says, when I bring you back, I'm going to bring you back in repentance. I'm going to bring you back and forgive your sins. I'm going to bring you back and heal you and renew a covenant with you. And this was the very promise, even in Leviticus 26, where there would be the threat of exile. God says, if you call on me and I forgive you, and when I restore you, then you'll be restored to me. You have to understand, this is a significant problem. Peter Gentry says you can get the people out of Babylon, but how do you get Babylon out of the people? So Isaiah, take Isaiah for instance. Isaiah prophesies about God bringing people back to the land, right? And some of them come back and they're actually still deaf and unresponsive. And so God turns around and says, and so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to work out your redemption and repentance. And so in Isaiah, this is the way that it works. God has two different agents, two different anointed ones, two different messiahs, as it were, to bring them back to the land. And so on the one hand, Cyrus is the human instrument that gets them back to the land, but it is the suffering servant that actually provides redemption. And so you've got these promises of redemption throughout Isaiah, where you have a promise of release and return to the land, but then you also have these promises of forgiveness, and they go together. And so the ones that God brings back are the ones that he actually forgives. And so Cyrus is the instrument of liberation, but it's the suffering servant who is the instrument of atonement. Now, what part's Daniel praying about? Well, if you read Daniel's prayer, Daniel's praying for both parts. But what looms large for Daniel is the return from exile, which is pictured, by the way, as another Exodus. He pleads for forgiveness, but Gabriel now brings him the vision, not just that God is going to bring the people back to the land in some sort of second exile, but rather he's going to explain to Daniel how God is going to accomplish accomplish the forgiveness of sins and the everlasting righteousness, which is preeminently important. Gabriel's revelation to Daniel will have good news and it will have bad news. The good news, what God is going to accomplish for their salvation. The bad news, after restoration to the land, there's going to be more desolation. And in fact, more desolation than the 70 years prophesied by Jeremiah. In fact, it's going to be an utter desolation. If you think the 70 years of desolation were bad, what about 70 sevens? That's the point. And so the angel says, 70 sevens have been decreed. Now, amazingly, how many of your Bibles say 70 weeks? Look at that. Then the ones not raising your hand, you just don't have Bibles. Now, amazingly, for those of you who know me, you'll think this is funny. Only the NIV and the New Living Translation translate the word literally. Go figure. Literally, it is just 70 sevens. That's what the text says. And we're going to look at that this afternoon. We're going to look at it in detail. 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city. So Daniel, the revelation he's about to get focuses on the Jewish people and Jerusalem, and there's going to be good news and there's going to be bad news. There's going to be salvation and there's going to be judgment. Now remember, throughout the whole book of Daniel, Daniel has operated on a five kingdom scheme, right? First kingdom was Babylon. The second kingdom was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire, then the Roman Empire, and then fifth, the empire of the stone made without hands, the empire of the Son of Man, whose kingdom has no end. In other words, the kingdom of Christ. All right? There's no reason to think that at any time in Daniel's prophecies, he departs from this five kingdom perspective. And so what he is about to explain to us, as it were, is the beginning of that fifth kingdom, the beginning of Messiah's kingdom. And so the 77s have the following six purposes. They should be doubled up like this. One, to finish the transgression and put an end to sin. Second, to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And then thirdly, to seal up vision and prophet and to anoint the most holy. Now, let's take these and see the significance of them. 77s have been decreed. First, to finish the transgression. To finish the transgression has the imagery almost as stuffing it in a sack and sealing it up. The second one is very similar to it, and that is to put an end to sin. Daniel gets the vision and it says the purpose of the 77s is first of all to make an end to transgression and then put an end to sin. And when does that happen? That happens when Jesus Christ is lifted up on Calvary to die for our sins. This language is absolutely amazing. By the way, these six things don't happen at the end of time. They happen at the first coming of Messiah. And so this language to finish transgression and put an end to sin, this is the kind of thing that the prophecy has in mind. When he made atonement for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The idea is that when Jesus Christ offers himself up, not only as our great high priest, but as the ultimate sacrifice, he does something that no sacrifice could have ever done under the old covenant, and that is he once and for all puts an end to all our sin. He makes an end of our transgression and puts an end to all of our sin. And you say, well, you know what? I think I sinned this morning. I'm pretty sure you did. I'm pretty sure I did. And so what does it mean to put an end to sin? The idea is not the idea of nobody sins anymore. Here's what's in mind. Jesus Christ offers himself up once and for all so that he makes the atoning sacrifice for our sin in such a way that that sin is forever dealt with in the presence of God. And if you are a child of God, you bear that sin no more. And so this is the heart of everything we believe. The finished work of Jesus Christ. When Satan tempts you to despair and tells you all the guilt within, upward you look and see him there who made an end to all our sin. And so there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he's made an end to the transgression and made an end to our sin. How does he do that? By dying on the cross in our stead. By the way, didn't we just spend 190 sermons in the book of Hebrews looking at this very reality? Every year, those Jewish people would take their sacrifice, make their trek to Jerusalem, get there for Yom Kippur. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us the fact that they had to do it every year was not actually a reminder of the forgiveness of their sins. It was simply a reminder of their sins. And where there is no longer a sacrifice needed, there is no more sin. Jesus Christ has paid it all. All to him we owe. Listen carefully. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then all of your sins, past, present and future, have been laid on him, and he has made atonement for those sins, cast them as far as the east is from the west, so that you bear them no more. Your sins are no longer a matter of controversy or conflict between you and God if Jesus Christ is your mediator. The third thing in the list of the vision is to atone for iniquity, to make atonement. Look over at Isaiah chapter 53. This is what God's suffering servant accomplishes on behalf of his people. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being, our shalom, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. When the prophet tells us to atone for iniquity, this is exactly what he is talking about. When Jesus Christ offered up himself on Calvary, he made atonement for all of our sins. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. Crushed by what? By the weight of God's divine justice that we deserved. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our peace fell on him. Lost sheep. We had a great conversation at our elders' meeting this week about sheep. Our elders' meetings are always discussions about the sheep, but the sheep that we were talking about Sunday morning, we were gaining nuggets of gold and wisdom from Dave Gamble on sheep and fences and all this. And one thing that you have to note is that sheep are not known for their intelligence. And so in the book that we're going over, there was this story of a sheep herder who ended up losing what was like 1,500 sheep, right? And it's because one got too close to a cliff, fell off. The other one got close to see what was happening. He fell off. And then the next one behind him got real close and he fell off. The only sheep that survived were about the last few hundred who had a nice cushiony wool, thing to fall on. And, but that's what sheep do. That's what sheep do. And so Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And yet what has he done? He caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Notice verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he'll see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it and be satisfied. For by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Notice a number of things about this. First of all, who was it that crushed Jesus? It was the Father. The Father was pleased to actually crush him, putting him to the ultimate grief, the kind of grief that manifests itself in, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father was pleased to put him to that grief if he would render himself up as a whole burnt offering in our place. And if he does that, he will see his children, his offspring. Guess what? You are the fruit of his suffering. He'll prolong his days. How? By resurrection. As a result, he's going to look at the anguish of his soul. He's going to look back on that time when he was separated from his Father, bearing our sins. He's going to look at it and he's going to be satisfied. Why is he going to be satisfied? Because he got what he paid for. He accomplished the purpose. Not one for whom he died will perish. So Daniel hears 77s have been decreed. And here's what these 77s are for. To finish the transgression, put an end to sin, and atone for iniquity. And do you not think that Jeremiah 31:31-33 was kind of ringing around in Daniel's mind? I will be merciful to your iniquities, and your sins I will remember no more. Some of you are haunted by your sins. Some of you have a dirty conscience because of your sins. Some Some of you go to sleep at night and the last thing you remember before you drift off are your sins. For some of you, the first thing you think of in the morning when you get up are your sins. When you think about it long enough and think about the implications, you get knots in your stomach. I want to tell you some good news. If you believe in Jesus, God will remember your sins no more. He doesn't think about them the first thing when he gets up in the morning, and they're not the last thing on his mind when he goes to bed. The first thing on his mind in the morning and the last thing on his mind at night is the fact that Jesus Christ died in your place and your sins have been washed away and he remembers them no more. Some of you so desperately need to hear that. Notice the next thing, to bring in everlasting righteousness. When does that happen? Well, that too is the product of the cross. That too is the product of what we call the active obedience of Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us that you have these two massive categories for all of human history. One is Adam and the other is Christ. And in Adam, everybody's condemned because Adam's sin has been imputed to everybody. And so in Adam, all die. But in Jesus Christ, there can be a different reality. And that is the active obedience of Christ, the righteousness of Christ can become yours if you're in Christ, so that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. And so what is everlasting righteousness? It is exactly what you need to stand before the throne of God and not be consumed and cast into outer torment and darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I've told you this 100 times, so here's 101. Even if all your sins were washed away, you had an account that was like zero. No debt. And you stood before God and you said, hey, here's my report card. Zero sins to account for. You understand you still wouldn't be fit to enter into God's presence. Okay? Because what God requires is not merely the absence of demerit, but the presence of righteousness. And so the everlasting righteousness actually comes to those who have faith in Jesus. So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so here's what everlasting righteousness means. Everything you need to be in God's presence forever has been won for you through Jesus Christ, so that all that is required is yours both now and forever by simply putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you came in today and you're like this, let's say you're like the worst person on the planet. Okay? And the amazing thing is, you know it. I'm actually convinced the worst person on the planet probably doesn't even know it. But let's just say you just know it. You know it. What I'm telling you, let's just theoretically say that you are a serial killer. And you've killed, what's the record? 100 something? Let's say you're the record holder. You've killed 500 people. Okay? Now see, I think you ought to go to prison and be fried. Okay? Capital punishment. Okay? You ought to pay society for your crime, which means giving up your life. Okay? So if you're a serial killer, you've killed 500 people, I hope you get caught, and I hope you go to prison, and I hope that you don't rot on death row. I hope you're on death row for one day and then go to the gas chamber, the electric chair, hanging or pulling your fingernails out or whatever they do. Yeah, lethal injection. And but here's the thing. Let's say you're that person. And you say, God, I've sinned. And I've sinned against you. And I've broken your law. And I've hurt people. And I've done more damage than I can even possibly comprehend in this life. And I ask for you to have mercy on me. And I trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, to be my Savior. I don't look to anything that I can offer you. I don't have anything to offer you. I'm just a serial killer. Just a murderer. Nothing to offer you. I cast myself at the mercy of Jesus Christ. Do you know that not only would God forgive you of your sins, but he would clothe you in the righteousness of Christ so that even on death row, you would be as perfectly acceptable to the Father as his own Son is. That's the gospel. And if you don't believe that, then you've actually not come to grips with the magnitude of your own sin. Everlasting righteousness. And so there you are standing before the throne of heaven, and Jesus says, Father, that one's clothed in my righteousness. I purchased him with my blood. He's mine. You'd be welcomed in to heaven forever. So, this is pretty good news so far. Finish transgression, put an end to sin, atone for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness. And then we've got this strange thing to seal vision, literally to seal vision and profit. Again, two ways to probably say the same thing. So something like to seal up prophetic vision. Now, this is not unrelated to what we've been talking about, because here's what we need to remember is throughout the course of redemptive history, God in the past, in many ways, in many portions, spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. In other words, what Daniel is telling us here is that Jesus Christ himself is the consummation of revelation in redemptive history. And again, do you know why that's good news? That's good news because when you have Jesus, you have everything that God needs to say to you. When you have the inscripturated Word of God that tells us all about the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, there's nothing beyond it. He is the fullness of God's revelation. He's complete. That's good news too. I don't want to have to figure out. I don't want to have to figure out if some guy who got special spectacles and had the angel Moroni come to him and say there was extra revelation. I don't want to have to sit there and figure out whether or not that's true. Because if perchance I'd eaten a pizza with too much sausage and pepperoni on it, I might start reading that and actually get a burning in my bosom. And if that was the only standard of knowing what was right and true, then I might end up becoming a Latter-day Saint. But blessed be God, we don't have to wonder. If somebody comes along and says, hey, I got more revelation from God, we can say, liar. Everything I need to know is in the book. Jesus Christ is the consummation of everything I need to know. There's nothing beyond him. He is it. Then the last one. To anoint the most holy. How many of your Bibles have place? How many of your Bibles have place in italics? Okay. If it's in italics, you know what that means. It's not there. Isn't that a strange thing? If it's in italics, it's not there. Well, yes, it is. It's in italics and right there, but it's not there. In other words, the translators are putting the word in italics to help us understand the original text. But here's the rule of thumb. Italicized words are not authoritative. So you just have to ask yourself, does it help me? What if I take it out? Okay. It's perfectly good to ask yourself, can I take it out? If it's in italics. And now I want to tell you, I'm thankful for Bible translations that actually tell me what words they've put in, because that way I can make a decision about them. I don't like Bible translations that don't have them in italics, because then I don't know that that wasn't actually there unless I look at what was originally there in writing that goes from right to left and is really hard to read. To anoint the most holy. Well, is it the holy place? Well, it could be. Or is it the holy one? Well, it could be. But I would remind you that the holy one was the fulfillment of the holy place. And so when Jesus, by the way, says in Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me to preach the gospel and liberty to the captives. What he's actually saying is the Spirit of God has anointed me as the ultimate year of Jubilee. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he was speaking of the temple, which is his body. And how many times did we see in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Holy of Holies? He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He is the fulfillment of the temple. And so when it says to anoint the most holy, it is the coming of Jesus Christ as God incarnate. I love that line, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. And so, is it any wonder that this is what came to Daniel at the time of the evening sacrifice? God's always intentional, isn't he? It's not like he said, you know, I'm busy until about 3, but I got a little window, and so I think I'll send Gabriel. It's like time of the evening sacrifice. Why? Because the ultimate purpose of the 77s was to come and fulfill all offering, all sacrifice, and inaugurate the new and everlasting covenant in Jesus' blood. And so, God's not only going to bring them back to the land, but he's going to do absolutely everything necessary for their salvation and for their everlasting righteousness. And here's the good news that you need to hear this morning. God the Father has done absolutely everything necessary for your salvation and your everlasting righteousness in giving us his Son. And so I just ask you, why in the world would you not take God up on the best of all offers and bank your hope on the one who is the holy and righteous one, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who's died for sinners. Why in the world would you not put your faith in the one who loved us and gave himself up for us? Why would you not take up the offer to have an end be made to all of your sin? Why would you not take up the offer to be clothed in a righteousness that's not your own, derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, by the way, is the glorious theme of Daniel's 77s. And it is his glorious work on our behalf to make an end to all of our sins that is the basis of our everlasting hope. And so I pray that you know Jesus Christ, that you trust him with all of your heart, and that he really is your righteousness and your salvation. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who know you and are known by you, we give you thanks for the blood and righteousness of Jesus. It is our only dress. Father, we give you thanks because we know that he did for us that which we could never do for ourselves. But Father, we want to pray particularly this morning for those who are here, who are without Christ, without hope, who feel the weight and the burden of their sin every day. Father, we pray that they would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd that says, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll make an end to all your sin. I will atone for your iniquity. I will clothe you in my righteousness. I will lead you in my name to my Father, where you will be forever." Father, we ask that you would open hearts to the voice of the Good Shepherd today, and we pray that you would do it for the glory of the one who will look upon the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.